Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's good to see everyone here on this beautiful Lord's Day. Such a blessing to be able to be here, to open our Bibles and open our hearts to what God has revealed to us. And as we study our lesson this morning, we pray that we will all be open to what God says and not the things that man says or the things that man wants to believe. We're going to be examining a text that there are some controversies surrounding it, so we're going to be looking at what the text says, and I implore you to believe God, not me. Believe God's word, not men. As we examine these things, saved like Noah. And of course, as you see there on the screen, underneath that, baptism also now saves us. So, Dennis Carroll, several years ago, was on a radio program here in Little Rock. And he simply, at the close of his broadcast, read 1 Peter 3:21. That was the last program that they allowed him to air. Not because he made any comments regarding it even. Simply because he read the verse. My friend, the Bible is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. And sometimes people don't like it. But we must nevertheless believe what God says if we're going to be pleasing to Him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Some say, well, the passage means something other than what it says. Many try to explain it away. For example, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary on 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, this is what the Dallas Theological Seminary says: baptism does not save from sin, but from a bad conscience. I don't know how you separate those two things, but nevertheless, that's what they say. Baptism is the symbol of what has already occurred in the heart and life of one who has trusted Christ as Savior. Albert Barnes in his commentary and also Robertson Word Pictures make similar comments regarding baptism here simply being a symbol. This is a quote from Robertson Word Pictures: the saving by baptism which Peter here mentions is only symbolic. May I remind you that as we look at this text and as we examine it, what we're going to see, there is a symbol in the passage. There is something symbolic in the passage, but it's not baptism. Something else is symbolic of baptism. Baptism is the real thing. So that interpretation flies in the very face of the argument that Peter is making. Some even argue that baptism here is Holy Spirit baptism. Now I find this one really interesting because, I mean, how many hoops do you really have to jump through to get this not being water baptism that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 3:21? I mean, the very example that is typifying baptism is the occasion in which there was the most water ever poured out on mankind in history, in Genesis chapter 6. The deluge, the flood that destroyed every living thing that was on the face of the earth. That water is what is the type or the shadow of baptism in the passage. So I find that one really hard to believe, but someone else, and why do people fight so hard against what the Bible says sometimes? Well, in this particular instance, in regard to baptism, I think we find the answer. And this is a common response that many may have. Well, does baptism save? Peter says yes, but wait a minute, he can't mean what he says because the Bible is clear that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of any kind, including baptism. Now this is a quote from gotquestions.com. It's a religious site that answers Bible questions. The Bible is clear that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of any kind, including baptism. He'd have been better served just to quote Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 and then instead of putting some things in there that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 doesn't say. But he'd be even better served if he understood what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says. I believe Ephesians 2, 8, 9 with all my heart. I believe, in fact, that Noah was saved by grace through faith, and that not of himself. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest he should boast. That is true regarding Noah. He was saved by grace through faith. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, we do find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Hebrews chapter 11 says that Noah by faith built the ark to the saving of his household. By grace through faith. And it wasn't of himself. And that's something that we will see in this context. People do not understand the expression by grace through faith. And they want to define works by anything that a man does. Well, the very context of Ephesians chapter 2 explains to us what kind of works he's talking about. The works of which we can boast. Works of which we can say, look what I did, now God, you owe me. We need to understand that those works certainly cannot save us, will not save us. But what about the works that are produced by faith? What about the works of faith? Well, James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26 tells us that we are justified by works and not by faith only. A faith that does not obey God is a dead faith. We need to believe all that the Bible has to say. So in our text, 1 Peter 3:18, beginning, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Well, that's why Christ died, to bring us to God, to reconcile us back to God. What if Christ had not died? It says, "Then being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He died, but then he was raised from the dead. "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." Now, some have the idea, the misconceived idea, that Jesus, while he was dead, after he had died on the cross, that then he went to the spirits who were in prison at that time and preached to them while they were in prison. That's not Peter's point. Peter's point is these people who are currently in Hades, in the spiritual realm of the wicked dead, in this particular instance, they were in torment. Jesus had preached to them previously. He preached to them when? When they were disobedient. He preached to them back when they were still alive. And through Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Jesus is preaching through him. And Jesus is preaching to these people who are dead, who had disobeyed his words back then. And now they were in prison. While the ark was being prepared. See, that defines when the preaching was done. In which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Noah was saved in an ark with only seven other people through water. And so then we have verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you would remove the parenthetical phrase, it would read this way. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to bring verse 20 and verse 21 together here in just a moment. For verse 22, he goes on, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So there's the text. And I want to focus now on verse 21. And what is Peter teaching us? First of all, he uses this word antitype. In the New King James translation, the word antitype is found. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. The word antitype means a stamp or a die that has been placed and left its mark. And that which is left, that which remains, is the antitype, if you will. This is from Word Pictures, M.R. Vincent Word Pictures. Moses, according to Robertson, says Moses was shown a type or a tupos, a model of the heavenly realities, and he made an antitupon, that is antitype, on that model answering to the type. Hebrews 9:24. In 1 Peter 3:21, the antitype has the converse sense, the reality of baptism, which corresponds to or is the antitype of the deluge. Now, what does all of that mean? When you have, like we've mentioned many times as we've studied through the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning in our Bible class, that this concept of type, antitype is something that the Hebrew writer often uses. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. Well, here we do have this concept of type, antitype. You have the shadow, and when you're looking at a shadow, you're not looking at the thing, you're looking at the shadow. The shadow is simply a type of the thing. The type or shadow is just that, whereas the antitype is the very image or the very thing. So if you're looking, for example, at a boy and you're looking, all you can see is a shadow, you may be able to tell it's a human, but you can't tell it's a boy. Maybe you can tell it's a boy, or you think that you can, but you can't know for sure until you see the real thing. And so there's the idea of type, antitype. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a copy or a shadow. It's the type. Then you go back in verse 2, we read there, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Well, there's the antitype. There is the spiritual reality, if you will. The true tabernacle is the heavenly tabernacle that was built not by man, but by the Lord. We have many antitypes and types in the Bible, types and antitypes. In the Old Testament, we have many types. In the New Testament, we are spoken of, or we're told of the spiritual fulfillment of these types. Now, there are many types and antitypes that we are not going to be able to be certain about or concrete on because the New Testament doesn't say that this is what it was, but we may see that, we may see the relation to it, and we may be able to learn from it. But there are many things that we're told. This is the type and this is the antitype. This is the shadow, this is the spiritual reality. For example, the Passover lamb, when the children of Israel was about to leave Egypt. By the way, I don't know how many of you, I broke down and I watched the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings. And really the only reason why, I hadn't heard a lot of bad things about it. I heard a lot of bad things about the movie Noah. I never saw that, never will. But I hadn't heard anything negative about the movie Exodus. So I got that from Redbox, so it cost me $1.64. I wasn't going to pay any more than that. And I watched, sat down and watched that. And I knew I shouldn't have after I started watching it. Because it just irritates me, it frustrates me to no end how people can take biblical things and they just have to change it. They just can't leave well enough alone. And it upsets me. But nevertheless, the movie, even though Christian Bale was in it, big movie star, but the movie itself left much to be desired. But that being, never mind. The type, the Passover lamb. The antitype is the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, John the Baptizer speaks of the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We say, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We have a type and we have an antitype. We have also another example of this in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 13. In fact, there are many types that Paul mentions and then makes application of. In 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 13, we read of, again, the Egyptians coming out, or the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They are delivered. Egypt in this text is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Moses is a type of Jesus. He's a deliverer. Jesus is our deliverer. Israel is a type of the church. God's chosen people under the law. Today, God's chosen people is the church. Moses, again, a type of Christ in that Moses was a lawgiver. Jesus is our lawgiver. But there's something else interesting in this text. In the cloud and the sea, according to the Apostle Paul, Paul says, and they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized. Paul uses that word. They were immersed and under the cloud and in the sea to Moses. And so through that act, they were joined to Moses. They became followers, true followers of Moses. Prior to that, they were shaking their boots. They weren't real trustful of Moses. They had become trapped between the Red Sea and the great Egyptian army. And they were all scared to death. But then the Red Sea was parted. And they walked through on dry land. Contrary to in the movie they had to wade through water about this deep. I don't know why, but nevertheless, they were delivered. They were saved. They were separated from evil. They were united to Moses. And like baptism, we are saved, we are separated from evil, and we are joined or united with Jesus. And so we have a type and we have an anti-type. Wilderness being the life of the Israelites after they had been saved and they were living now in covenant relationship with God, following the law, on their way to heaven. But we know that many of them fell in the wilderness. Someone says, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. I'd like to know what that text is talking about. If once saved, always saved is true. What's the point that Paul's trying to make? Because I can't get it. I don't see the purpose of that text if that's the truth. But the Christian life is something we must persevere through and that we may obtain heaven. But there are your types and antitypes. In the book of Hebrews again, chapter 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have a type, the blood of bulls and goats, and we have the antitype, or the spiritual reality, the blood of Christ. And one passage, this is a passage that I want you to remember a little later because we're going to come back to this. The blood of bulls and goats sanctified or purified the flesh. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. This is why I said earlier that Bible Knowledge Commentary, they said, well, baptism does not save us from sins, but it gives us a good conscience or purifies or cleanses our conscience. What's the difference? You can't have a clear conscience without the forgiveness of sins, and you can't have the forgiveness of sins without having a clear conscience. It all happens at the same time. So that's a real problem with some of the interpretations. But nevertheless, keep this passage in mind. We're going to come back to it. Here's a quote from Charles Simeons. It says, in his commentary on 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is spoken of in the text as the antitype, okay, of which Noah's flood was the type. But we apprehend the apostles' meaning to be that Noah's salvation in the ark was typical of our salvation under the Christian dispensation. And he has a note here. He points out that the ark of verse 20 and the baptism of verse 21 are not directly related to each other. But he makes a really good point in making the point, because the type is the water in verse 20 and baptism in verse 21 is the antitype of the type. But he makes an excellent point in saying this. The whole sentence, this last construction seems the sense of the passage. What's that last point? We must agree that perhaps the whole sentence is, that is, the saving of Noah is the type. The antitype is baptism through the resurrection of Christ saves us. We have the whole sentences being contrasted or brought together. I think he's right about that. What many commentators want to do is they want to emphasize, well, baptism is that, and they mince the words so that we really lose the forest for the trees, if you will. And so I think he's got a great point. The subject will be best understood not by drawing the parallel between the flood and baptism or between the ark and Christ, but by exhibiting the fact of our salvation as corresponding with that of Noah. So in other words, Noah was saved, and here is the type. How was he saved? What about our salvation? There is a type and there is an antitype in this. Put it to you this way. The type is Noah's physical deliverance in the ark through water. The antitype is our spiritual salvation in baptism through Jesus' resurrection. This is the type-antitype construction in 1 Peter 3:20 and 1 Peter 3:21. The ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. That's the type. The antitype is there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here we have the type and the antitype. Now, if you look back and think about Noah's salvation, how was he saved? What saved Noah? Can we say God saved him? Sure we can. God saved him. Can we say that the flood saved him? You know, there's a sense in which, yes, the flood saved him. It delivered him from a wicked world. Is there a sense in which we can say the ark saved him? Yeah. There's a sense in which we can say the ark saved him. We can say that all three of these things had a part in saving him. There was an agent, there was an agency, and there was a vehicle to use or contact the agency. Our salvation, same three principles apply. If I am saved, I can rightly say that God saved me. And by the way, there's no other way. If I'm not saved by God, I'm not saved. There's also an agency, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus had not died, I could not be saved. But Jesus has died and He's been raised from the dead. Therefore, I can be saved. And that is the agency that God has provided to save us. And a vehicle. Baptism. In this text, the vehicle is baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like the ark was the vehicle to save Noah through the flood, through the water. Look at it this way. You have the agent in the text of verse 20, divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. In verse 21, we're seeking a good conscience toward God because God's the one who saves. And of course, verse 18 and 19 also gives us the agent, and that is God. In verse 22, Jesus Christ is also, of course, brought in to that agency, being the agent of our salvation. But agency, okay, through water on one hand and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the other. If it were not for the water, Noah would not have been delivered. If it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we could not be delivered. And the vehicle to use the agency in both cases, we find, was necessary. The ark was necessary for Noah. Baptism is necessary for us. You know, without God, there's no salvation. Without God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, no salvation. That's why over and over and over again we can find passages in the New Testament that emphasize God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. That is, we do not save ourselves in the absolute sense. We cannot save ourselves apart from what God has provided. Without God and what He has provided, there would be no hope. So that's why that is emphasized. But there's also a vehicle, because this is one of the contradictions, or the great contradictions, of Calvinism. Calvinism believes that there is no vehicle except God. I mean, God drives the vehicle. God's in charge of everything. God saves you if you're going to be saved, and God doesn't save you if He doesn't want to save you. And there's nothing you can do about either case in that matter. But God is the agent, He is the agency, and He is the vehicle. And He decides who, when, and where, and He does it all. But if that's the case, then one of two things is true. Either God chooses indiscriminately, God just by partiality decides who's going to be saved, and then the rest He decrees eternally to hell. Or universalism is true, and that is everyone is saved. If there's no part for us to play. I don't know if you followed that. But if there is no free will, if there's no choice, if there's no conditions that we meet, either Calvinism is true or universalism is true. But neither one of those are true. Because God has provided salvation, and He's provided salvation to everyone through Jesus Christ. But here's the condition. Are we willing to meet that condition? Are we willing to accept the free gift of salvation by doing what God says? By faith, accepting. Now, I want you to think about something. Just go back in Noah's case. For example, God commands Noah to build an ark. So Noah builds that ark. But there's never a flood. There's never a flood. Noah remains in the wicked world. Noah is not saved from that wicked world. There is no salvation. A vehicle minus the agency equals no deliverance. He might have built the ark, but what good would the ark have done him? Well, what about the agency minus the vehicle? That is, God provide the water, but what if Noah hadn't built the ark? What if Noah doesn't build that ark? What happens to Noah? If Noah doesn't build the ark, what happens to his family? If Noah doesn't get in that ark after he builds it, what happens to him and his family? He would have perished with the rest of the disobedient. That's what would have happened to Noah. If God sent the flood and Noah had not built the ark, he would have died. Okay? So agency minus the vehicle doesn't save you either. But it takes the agency and the vehicle to save. I want us to see this point, this principle, as we look into this text a little clearer. Noah was physically, here's the type, Noah was physically delivered from God's judgment upon a wicked world through the flood, in the ark. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. This passage just screams a lot of things that I think are applicable to the religious world today that need to be realized. And that is, listen, Noah was indeed saved by faith. I can say that with all confidence. The Bible says so. What if he had not built the vehicle? What if he had not gotten into the vehicle? Would he have been saved? Well, no. Let me ask you this. Would he be spoken of as one who had faith? How can you have faith and not do what God says? Faith is demonstrated by obedience to God's commands. And notice that it was not before the obedience that Noah was delivered, but after the obedience that Noah was delivered. He was saved in the ark. He wasn't saved before the ark was built, but he was saved in the ark. Now, our salvation, we are spiritually delivered. Here, an important fact regarding the types and the antitypes of the Bible. The types are the physical, the antitypes are the spiritual application of the shadow or the type. We are spiritually delivered from God's judgment upon a sinful world through the resurrection of Christ in baptism. Mark 16:16, a very simple statement. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's kind of like saying, okay, Noah believed and built the ark and was saved, but if he didn't build the ark, he would have been condemned. About the same thing. Now, who's going to argue? Well, you know, it doesn't say he didn't believe and build the ark and get in the ark. And people wouldn't argue that way. We'd understand. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Will be condemned. We can understand that text. You ask a six-year-old what that means and they can tell you. It's not difficult. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. People try to mince words here too. For years the argument was, well, the word that is used here, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for, the word for there, means because of. That's what the argument was. But, you know, that's been, I've seen that less and less because it just doesn't hold water. And even the Baptist Theological Seminary recently has come out and said that is a false interpretation. The word for there is from the Greek word eis, which means unto. And so they try something else. They say, well, repent. It's in the first person singular and baptism is something. And so they try to shake it up that way. But in reality, it doesn't make any difference whether it's first person, second person, singular, whatever. The passage means still what it says. To repent and be baptized are both necessary to have the forgiveness of sins because they are both tied together. Repent and be baptized. You can't take them apart. That's what people try to do. They try to reword things like, he that believes is saved and then ought to be baptized. That's not what Jesus said. They'll say, well, he who repents is saved and receives remission of sins, and then he ought to be baptized. That's not what the verse says. Again, let us believe what the passage says. And be saved from this perverse generation, verse 40 says. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, Romans 6 and verse 3. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are spiritually delivered from God's judgment upon a sinful world through the resurrection of Christ in baptism. You know, it's interesting, if you think about it, Romans chapter 6, you go on down in that text, and what you'll see in verses 16 and 17 is that you are the servants to whom you yield yourself servants to obey with the sentence to death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of righteousness. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, what does Paul mean by the form of doctrine which was delivered to you? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does manifest? How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? You're baptized. You're buried and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. See, it's not faith in my working. It's not faith in my power or my ability. It's faith in the working of God. Who raised him from the dead? Listen, he raised him from the dead. He'll raise me from the dead. And he has raised me from the dead, actually, is the idea in this verse. He has raised me from the dead, from spiritual death. He has given me life. When? Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him. That's when. That's when. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. When did that occur? According to Paul. According to the Word of God, when did that happen? Again, it's not a trust in my work, it's a trust in the working of God. And by the way, baptism is not a work of man, it is a work of God. It is the commandment of God, it is what God requires of us. It is God's vehicle that he has commanded us to get in if we want to be saved. So, being dead in your trespasses and sins, he has made you alive if you have been baptized into Christ. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Peter meant what he said. Now, some want to argue about, well, you know, it goes on. It says, not the washing away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. There are two arguments made from the parenthetical phrase to try to discount what Peter is saying. The first is, well, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, and they all equate the filth of the flesh with sin. And I want to say to you, that's not Peter's point at all. Secondly, they want to equate or they want to say that the word answer here means that it is the response of having a good conscience. In other words, the good conscience exists before you're baptized, and you're baptized in answer to your good conscience. Now, both of those things are wrong and cannot hold up to the scrutiny of actual investigation. I want, again, the Bible is always the best comparison, the best commentary on the Bible. What does Peter mean when he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh? I want to suggest to you the point that he is making is actually saying that it's not a ceremonial cleansing. It is not what we're being told by most today, that baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace. That's what we're told. It is an answer of having already been saved. That's what we're being told. Peter is saying just the opposite of that in actuality. He said it's not a ceremonial cleansing. Notice again in Hebrews 9 and 10. 9 and 10. Talking about the law and the cleansing regulations under the law. He says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now the point is, the law could not save you. The law and all the things in the law could not give you a clear conscience, could not forgive you of your sin. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Now here you have the washings or the cleansing of the flesh. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here is the point that Peter is making. He is saying that baptism, it does not purify the flesh. It does not sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. It's not like the ritualistic washings of the Old Testament. But rather, it is that your conscience be cleansed from dead works to serve a living God. That's the point that Peter's making in this text. It's not a ceremony. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is the reality. That's the point that Peter's making. It's the antitype. It's the reality. Positively, he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, the word answer here is wrong. Now, I suppose that there are some ways that it could be explained that answer is okay, but it gives the wrong impression. Maybe I shouldn't say it's wrong. It gives the wrong impression. The word answer here actually, and it's translated in almost every other translation except for the King James and the New King James, is appeal. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, Paul there says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There are a couple of things in that passage that correlate to what Peter is saying here in our text in 1 Peter 3:21. He's saying this, that with a true heart and full assurance of faith, okay, we are assured our hearts are right with God. Why? Because we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Baptism is an appeal to God. Notice what Thayer says. Thayer defines this word that's translated answer in the King James, appeal in the ESV and other translations. An inquiry, a question, a demand, earnestly seeking, craving, an intense desire. You see, it's not the response, it's actually the question. It is a seeking. Arnt Gingrich says this, baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. BDAG, page 285 in Arnt Gingrich's Greek lexicon. Kittle's Theological Lexicon says the rendition is this, baptism does not confer physical cleansing but saves as a request for forgiveness. Kittle makes a good point there. B.W. Johnson says inquiry would be better. The soul, seeking the forgiveness of sins, inquires, what shall I do to remove the sense of unforgiven sins and make my conscience void of offense? The answer is, repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. He who obeys the word of the Lord has the inquiry answered in baptism. And that is the sense in which answered might fit if we understand this point, that baptism is the answer from the inquiry that we're seeking to have to obtain a good conscience. And I'll equate it to something else. And I'll suggest to you that this is the point that Peter's making. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter there says, and as in fulfillment to the prophecy of Joel, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A very simple statement that is often, again, misused. But it's a simple statement. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, the question is, how is this calling done? How do we call on the name of the Lord? I submit to you the same thing Peter's saying in 1 Peter 3:21. Appeal to God for a good conscience. You're calling on the name of the Lord. That's what you're doing. You're calling on Him to save you. How do you do that? Well, if you go on down in the text of Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon. After he quotes from Joel chapter 2, he then begins to make his application. And he preaches to them Jesus Christ. He preaches that Jesus, whom they had by wicked hands crucified and slain, and that David, in fact, even prophesied concerning Him. So in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, in which we are all witnesses. In verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard these things, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart. Nope, that's not what he said. He said, pray the sinner's prayer. No. My friend, let me submit to you. He said, call upon the name of the Lord that you may be saved. Well, that's not exactly what he said, but I'll tell you, that is what he said. That's not exactly what he said. He just said it in different words. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, call upon the name of the Lord. That's what he meant. Because back in verse 21, he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you do that? Many people will tell you, well, you call upon the name of the Lord by saying the sinner's prayer or asking Jesus to come into your heart. That's not how Peter said to do it. That's not how Peter said to do it. Peter said that baptism also doth now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the appeal. Baptism is the act in which we're calling upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10 verses 13 through 16. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Paul in this case mentions this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. How do we do that? Well, look at verse 14. How then shall we call upon Him in whom we have not believed? Well, okay, calling and believing are not the same thing. Okay, that's clear. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Well, you can't call if you don't believe. You can't believe if you haven't heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That is, the gospel first has to go forth. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all, listen, they have not all obeyed the gospel. That is, they have not all called on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Apparently, they had not all called on the name of the Lord. How did they not call on the name of the Lord? They had not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See, what comes after believing? Calling. Well, in verse 16, what comes after their believing? obedience. Or what comes after not believing? Disobedience in their case. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It just lays it out there for you, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16, Ananias tells Saul, as Saul is recounting his conversion, Ananias says, "Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I can't get it any simpler or plainer than that. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does it mean to appeal to God for a good conscience? It means to obey Him. And you cannot appeal to God for a good conscience without submitting to God's command, to God's instructions. My friend, salvation. There is God's way or no way. We can teach, believe, and practice our own ways, or we can simply submit to God's ways. People who will not submit to God's ways, they want to fuss about God's way. They want to try to get around God's way. They'll try to explain it away. But what we need to do is simply believe what God says and do what God says. That is appealing to God for a good conscience. Noah was saved by grace, Genesis 6 and verse 7. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was saved by faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith he built the ark to the saving of his household. Therefore he was saved by obedience. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 says that Noah did all that God had commanded him to do. He got in the ark, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. And Genesis chapter 7. And by the water of the flood he was raised up, and he was lifted up, he was saved from the corrupt world. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 says he was delivered, he was saved in the ark through water. We're saved by grace. If we're saved, we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith. By grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. That is, our salvation does not originate in us. It is not prompted by us, and that we come up with the way or the plan or the doings of it. Listen, salvation is from God. And we must believe what God says, and then we must do what God says. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, talking of Jesus, says He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Romans 6 verses 16 through 18, they had obeyed that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. That is, they had obeyed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? They were baptized into Christ. By vehicle. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3 and verse 5. That is the vehicle, the baptism commanded in the gospel. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We would not be saved without it. Could not be saved without it. Now when you think about what baptism accomplishes from the Bible, according to the Bible, according to God's Word, baptism saves us. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Sins are remitted, Acts 2:38. Sins are washed away, Acts 22:16. We come in contact with the death of Christ in Romans 6 and verse 3. We are united together in Christ's resurrection, Romans 6:4-6. We obey that form of doctrine which was delivered to us, Romans 6:16-17. We are in Christ, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What about those who haven't? Faith in the working of God, Colossians 2:11-13, and thus our sins are cut away. That is the circumcision of Christ in that text, the cutting away of our sins. And born again, John 3:5. Regenerated, Titus 3:5. Being cleansed in our conscience, Hebrews 10:22, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not a ceremony. But it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the condition of one who has not been baptized into Christ? The same condition, except more severe, than those who did not believe the preaching of Christ before the flood. The same condition of those who rejected Noah and refused to get in the ark. What happened to them? Genesis 7 and verse 23, so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, on the face of the ground. Both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air, they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were in the ark remained alive. No one else. My friend, Jesus died to provide our salvation. He was raised so that we could be saved. Without that agency, we would have no hope. Nor do we have any hope if we reject the vehicle that God has provided, that God has commanded, that God requires. Baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. My friend, judgment is coming. Noah preached for 120 years while he was preparing the ark. No one listened to him. No one entered into the ark with him. But yet, God's judgment came. And those who did not believe, did not obey, were destroyed. What about those who reject Jesus Christ? If we refuse to submit to His way, we will be lost. If we can help you in any way this morning, if you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins or make confession of sin, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.